Again, the Genesis chapter 3. I'll start reading it at verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6, down through verse 13. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to sit in judgment of the sin of others when we see it laid out so clearly, and yet we realize, Lord, in the weakness of our own flesh, how often we have failed you. We pray that you would strengthen us as we contemplate the sin of our first parents. And give us cause, Lord, to bless you as we see with what patience and long-suffering you dealt with them to begin, even at the outset, to bring them back to yourself. Pray for your Spirit's help in our understanding, in our Savior's name. Amen. I commented to you last time in verse 6 that the woman is teetering on the edge before the fall actually comes. And we see that through the amount of space that the writer has devoted to describing her prolonged contemplation of the tree and how good it looks to her. And he takes us into her thinking. She meditates on it. She desires it as food. She desires to possess it, and she desires the wisdom that it will give her until finally she falls. I commented last time, sometimes we toy around with sin. Sometimes we are tempted to think that, well, it's okay to think about it. It's okay to expose oneself to titillating ideas as long as we don't actually break the law of God. But we saw last time that that is contrary to the teaching of all of Scripture. The New Testament teaches that it's out of the heart that evil deeds come. Solomon exhorted his readers to keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And we really see here that Eve sins in her heart before ever she sins by taking the fruit. After this prolonged discussion of the thoughts of her heart at the first part of verse 6, we read in 8 short words in Hebrew, of the disobedience. First, she took the fruit thereof. This is the only time in this entire chapter where man does the taking. Elsewhere, it's God who does the taking. He took the ground and made it Adam. He took Adam and put him into the midst of the garden. Taking is God's prerogative, to take and to dispose. But here the woman, right at the center, takes the fruit, taking to herself divine prerogatives. And she eats it, she gives it to her husband, and he eats it. She had erred by heeding the serpent. The serpent was an animal, she was a human. The serpent should have been under her. In turn, she was there to help her husband, not to command him. And he should not have taken the fruit from her. He shouldn't have accepted it, but he did so. And thus he ignored the command of God that should have been over them both. And thus the entire order of creation has been upset. God created the animals, put man over the animals, and within humanity he established woman to be the helper to the man. And he himself assumed the topmost position as the one who gave man commands and dominion over the animals. But now an animal, the serpent, has told the woman what to do, she has told her husband what to do, and her husband has ignored the command of God and eaten of the fruit. It's important to understand that when we get to the New Testament, it's Adam and not Eve on whom the responsibility rests for this action. The New Testament teaches us that all died in Adam. You find that in Romans chapter 5 and also 1 Corinthians 15. The woman went first. But that didn't mean he had to accept the fruit from her hand. He should have recognized that when there was a choice between obeying God and doing what his wife suggested, he should have obeyed the Lord. Just as she was responsible to condemn the serpent for stepping out of line, for rebelling against God, so he was responsible for holding his wife accountable to the revelation that they'd received. And it's that failure that is remembered in the sacred history as the cause of our fallen condition. Well, Satan had promised them that if, or promised the woman at any rate, that if she would partake of this tree, her eyes would be opened. She and her husband would be like God, knowing good and evil. And that sounded wonderful before it happened. But when she ate the fruit, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and what is this wonderful insight that they gain? What wonderful wisdom are they admitted to? Their own inadequacy. The fact that they're naked. It's not some wonderful vision of heavenly truths out there, some Platonic ideals, insight into great mathematical theorems, or I don't know what else one might aspire to. They look down and they say, golly, we aren't all we're hiked up to be, you know? This is really pretty miserable, aren't we? We aren't quite finished here. Something's the matter. All the other animals have clothes. We don't have any clothes. What's the matter with us? They now know themselves to be immature. They see that they are children. Humble. Weak. God had left them in this incomplete state so that they might learn to trust in Him, and He would provide for them, I'm persuaded, in due time. I don't think that their nakedness was something that suddenly became wrong. It's just that they suddenly became aware of it. And to remedy the situation, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Fig leaves are about the largest leaves that you can find in the Near East. You know, leaf like this. They're huge. However, they're palmate, deeply lobed. So they don't make a very thorough covering, and it takes a little bit of doing. But what they put together here are described as aprons, loincloths, belts, something to wrap around their waists. What Satan had offered, well, he delivered on it, didn't he? Yep. They can now had knowledge, but it wouldn't bring them joy. It didn't bring them happiness. And that's the way Satan's promises are. When he tells us, well, if you just disobey God, everything will be fine. Well, in fact, many times he's speaking a half-truth. If we follow his advice, certain aspects of what he says will come to pass. The trick is the consequences will not be what we'd hope for. And that's important to realize. God does not constrain us by His law because He is malicious. He does not constrain us by His law because He's jealous and wants to withhold certain things from us so that we will not rival Him. He constrains us by His law for our own good. For the same reason that a parent says to a child, you must not cross the street alone. Mommy or daddy has to hold your hand when you cross the street. It's not out of malice toward the child. It's out of love for the child and a deep understanding of the child's limitations. So God had constrained Adam and Eve. They didn't at all like the outcome of what had happened to them. Well, this is, if you remember the structure that we had suggested earlier, we still have this thing around, you'll remember that this is the very center. These verses 6 and 7 are the very center of this symmetrical chiastic account of the creation and fall of our first parents. That's the focal point of the whole thing, these verses that we've just studied. Now we're working our way out the backside of the chiasm, And in doing so, we'll call attention to points of correspondence with the first half of the chiasm. In verses 8 to 13, which we now enter, it's the inquiry here, where God comes and inquires into their sin, and this corresponds to the dialogue between the serpent and the woman. These are the only two paragraphs in the section where there is dialogue going on. In the first case, it was between the serpent and the woman. Now it is between God and his creatures, the man and the woman. Another important point of correspondence here is that both of these panels are marked by blame. The serpent was trying to cast blame on God. God doesn't love you. He's jealous. The motive for his prohibition is that you will not rival him in his godhood. Over here on the other side, the man is going to cast blame on the woman, and the woman is going to cast blame back on the snake. So these two paragraphs are made of people pointing fingers at each other. That's the dominant theme. There is a lovely symmetry here. We went from the serpent in verse 1 to the woman in verse 2, and then she gave the fruit to her husband in verse 6. God will speak first to the husband, then to the woman, then he will speak in verse 14 to the serpent to decree the verdict, and then back to the woman in 16, and then 17 back to the man. So he goes serpent, woman, man, woman, serpent, woman, man. Just following in and out, very orderly fashion, but there is one violation to that pattern which is important to note. In the sin section, the temptation and the sin, we have serpent, woman, man. In the verdict, starting at verse 14, we have serpent, woman, man. But in the interrogation, the inquiry, where God asks, what's going on here? He interrogates the woman, and he interrogates the man. He doesn't say a word to the serpent. He doesn't say to the, you know, when the man says to God, my wife made me do it, he goes to Eve and he says, what is this that thou hast done? And she says, well, the serpent made me do it. And what do you expect to happen next? You expect God to turn to the serpent and say, what are you messing around with my creatures for? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say a word to the serpent. There's something very deep going on there. When we sin against God, it is his prerogative to declare judgment. Bang! No question, no interrogation needed, no sense of fairness is necessary here. He's God, he's the creator, he knows everything. And that is how he conducts himself toward the serpent. The serpent sins, and when we get to verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. No questions asked, no interrogation, absolute justice. But the man and the woman, he wants to bring to repentance. He wants to bring them to confession. And so when he comes and puts these very piercing questions to them, it looks on the one hand like it's a very uncomfortable situation. God, why don't you be merciful on them and not beat them up like this? And this is what God's law does to us. Paul describes that effect in Romans chapter 7. He said, when the law came to life, I died. When the word of God finally shone in upon his conscience and called his attention to his shortcomings, he felt terrible. Unbeliever feels that way. The unbeliever can't stand to have the light of God's law shined upon their hearts and upon their sin. But actually, it's the most gracious and most wonderful thing that God does, because that's how he is bringing us first to repentance and confession, and then to receive the salvation he offers. This is like a doctor lancing a boil so that he can drain it and bandage it and heal it. He doesn't take us straight to judgment. He brings us first to interrogation, not to determine what the truth is. He knows what the truth is. He does this to bring us back to himself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, the long-suffering of God leads you to repentance. And this interrogation begins in verse 8. We have the setting here in which God interrogates them. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. We're told it was the cool of the day. You may notice in the margin of your Bible there's a literal translation, the wind of the day. It's an interesting characteristic here that you wouldn't appreciate unless you've lived in the Middle East. When the sun rises in the morning, almost instantly the temperature rises to within about 5 degrees of the daytime high. It heats up very, very quickly because the heat there is a solar. It's a solar heat. And then as the sun heats the land, it creates an updraft over the land. And that pulls in breeze from the sea, from the Mediterranean, which then flows in from a west to east direction across the land. And it takes a certain amount of time. It doesn't reach Jerusalem until about noon. At the seashore, it starts first thing in the morning. It makes it to Jerusalem about noon. It makes it to Transjordan, where Amman, Jordan is now, about 3 in the afternoon. And this sea breeze is a cooling breeze. So people work and they're hot, and then toward the middle or the afternoon of the day, this breeze comes along from the ocean, being stimulated by the updraft, and it's refreshing. It's a pleasant time. Time to take a little break. Time to have tea and relax a little bit, because finally, for the first time during the day, the heat has been broken. That, I think, is the illusion here. It's a time for rest, for refreshment in this most pleasant part of the day, when the sea breeze is sweeping across the land. The Lord God comes walking in the garden. Now, this is not a directed march. He is not on inspection tour. He's walking around, walking to and fro. We would probably say he's strolling. He's strolling in the garden. And the implication is that this was a regular custom. When the breezes came in the afternoon, part of the pleasantness of that time for Adam and Eve was not just that the temperature was cooler and there was a refreshing breeze, but also that the Lord would come and walk with them in the garden. They could talk with him, commune with him, and he would enjoy its beauty together with them. They'd walk around, talk about the various trees, talk about the animals, and just have a nice time together, just sharing thoughts, sharing ideas. As God walks about in the garden, we're told they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. We're not told what he's saying. He doesn't call to Adam until verse 9. Maybe he's humming to himself. Maybe he's admiring the trees. Perhaps he's talking to the animals. I don't know. But even this non-directed word from God is threatening to them. They hear the voice of God strolling about the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. This word was not an accusatory word. This is not like the words in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. This is a purely innocent word, and yet they don't want to hear it. And isn't that how unbelievers react to the Word of God? Even the portions of it that don't directly concern their sin, they still don't want to hear. The very idea that their Creator could express himself propositionally in human language is so threatening and so terrifying to them that they don't want to acknowledge it. Adam and Eve hide themselves. Ironic, isn't it, that they'd hope to become more like God by partaking of the fruit of the tree. And in fact, they've now been alienated from the intimacy that they originally enjoyed. They thought they would be more like him. Now they're separated from him. They hid themselves, the writer says explicitly, amongst the trees of the garden. These trees were intended to bring pleasure and delight. They were intended to give them food. That was the purpose. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now they press the trees into service as a screen, a shield, to separate them from God, to hide them from his presence. Now this is just the setting for the interrogation, but I want to pause and think about the setting a little bit, because I think there are some very important lessons here for us. Under the new creation, Christ has restored us to the position of intimacy that we lost in Adam. we now have the privilege of communing with the Lord. We can come directly to Him, into the Holy of Holies, as Hebrews exhort us. Draw near with a pure heart and a clean conscience because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We can call on Him directly. We can have fellowship with Him directly. This passage is a case study of somebody who had such communion and then found it broken. And we as Christians know in our own experience that while we have access to that communion, sometimes it is broken, sometimes it is interrupted. What can we learn from this passage about our own personal walk with the Lord? How can it warn us, help us to understand the danger signs that we may experience in our own spiritual lives? That's the burden that I'd like to explore here a little bit. The first thing that I'd like to explore here is the idea that the Lord intends for us to have an interaction with Him that goes beyond service. Adam had a job in the garden. He was there as a priest. He was there to serve. He was there to guard the garden. He was there to keep out ungodly influences, such as the suggestion of the serpent. Didn't do very well at that job. But there was also an aspect to his relationship to the Lord which was just strolling and chatting in the garden in the cool of the day. Wasn't directly related to his service. And I think this is a struggle that I've had throughout my life. I tend to be very oriented toward my duty, toward doing what I perceive as serving God. Service is important, but too much of it can press out the enjoyment of God's presence. He wants us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and march out into the battle. He also wants us to stroll about in the garden with us. Where you see the symptom of this most strongly is when your daily time with the Lord becomes a duty rather than a refreshing joy. Oh, I got to do it because good Christians read their Bible every day and oh my goodness, I'm pressed for time, but I better do it. So I'll read 5 verses. Thank you, Lord, for these dear thoughts and off I go. I mean, it probably never happens to you that way. But it sure does to me sometimes. But I'm missing something. And the something that I'm missing is not that I'm doing it the wrong way, beat you over the head and tell you, shame on you, you're not doing your devotions right. No, no. Many of us have not yet discovered what the songwriter meant when he said, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. Repeatedly in Scripture we read, be still and know that I am God. The Lord wants us, in some of our times with Him, to just be still and meditate on Him, enjoy quiet times. This is not to the exclusion of the times of service and the times of battle. Those are important. But there's, in addition, this notion of spending time with the Lord, strolling in the garden. Is it a part of our lives? It needs to be. The Lord wants it to be. He comes seeking it. He comes to the garden seeking us. How do we recognize that? There is here the voice of the Lord God strolling in the garden. They heard the voice of the Lord God. Imagine in times previous to their fall, if indeed there had been. We don't know how long it was between the creation and the fall, but if there had been times previous to this, the Lord would come to the garden and He'd be walking, what a beautiful apple tree this is. Oh, these oranges look lovely. Oh, Adam, there you are. Have you looked? Have you seen how well the oranges are doing today? They're really lovely, aren't they? They'd hear His voice approaching, and that would be a summons to them to come and enjoy His presence. I found it a real challenge in my life to have my ears open for the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. And you can't thrust yourself upon Him. It doesn't always work that way. But I have found it usually takes nothing more than walking out of my front door, or out of the back door, because we never use the front door in this house. But walking out of the back door and looking at the trees across the way. And whether they are outlined in snow in the depths of the winter, or whether they're in the fresh green of the springtime, look up at them and just pause and think, there's the Lord's handiwork. There's another song that says, in the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. The signs of His activity are all around us in the world. I think I mentioned last week the gems that the Lord had spread on our neighbor's lawn for us, the frost in the morning, and as we were out walking, the sun shining on the frost, and there were the little glittering stars. So many things like that in the world around us
that if we're sensitive to them, can serve as a stimulus to draw our hearts into an attitude of meditation and prayer to enjoy the presence of the Lord. We need to have our ears open for the sound of the Lord God strolling about in the garden, because that's an invitation to us to come and be with Him, fellowship with Him, enjoy His presence. Enjoy that time of intimacy with Him. So it's right that we should take times of intimate fellowship with the Lord, times of just meditation in His Word, not study, not service, not laboring, just bowing before Him in meditative prayer and enjoying His presence. And if we're alert, He will summon us to these times. If we're alert, we'll see the evidence of Him. We'll hear the sound of His voice inviting us to these times of intimacy. But sometimes when we hear those sounds of His voice, the invitation to intimacy, we may find ourselves where Adam and Eve were. What was their response to hearing the sound of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden? They didn't come running out as children to their father when he comes home at the end of the day. Oh, Daddy, Daddy, we're so glad you're home. They hid themselves. They hid themselves. And sometimes your life may be like mine. Well, I find that I'm not all that eager to enter into deep intimacy with the Lord. I really don't want to sit and think about Him, meditate on Him. If that's the case, we need to take a lesson from Adam and Eve. Why did they want to hide? Why didn't they want to come out? Well, it's because they'd sinned. They had disobeyed Him. That had broken that sense of intimate fellowship with Him, and that's why they were ashamed to come into His presence. And I would suggest to you that if you're not enjoying times of intimacy with the Lord, it's because there's something there that's gotten in the way, and probably God didn't put it there. Probably you did. Something you need to straighten out. Now, praise God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have a precious access, so we can claim it at any time. But if we're reluctant to come into His presence, that is not so much sin in itself as it is a symptom of sin. It's why as a church we take regularity at the Lord's table as so important, and we emphasize it. There it is. On the one hand, yeah, the Lord commands us to come, do this in remembrance of Me, and if we don't do it, we're sinning, and slap your hand. But that's to miss an important point. That should be a time of intimate fellowship between ourselves and the Lord, and if we find ourselves shunning it, not being attracted to it, maybe we ought to take it not so much as a sin, as a symptom. Why is it that this time is not precious to me? Why is it that I don't want to take a time of quietness to rest in the presence of the Lord? Is there something in my life that I'm not willing to confront and that needs to be dealt with? And then take advantage of His gracious forgiveness. That's why I think Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves as we come to the table. You can't have intimate fellowship with the Lord with unconfessed sin in your life. But if we examine ourselves and confess our sin, then we can enjoy that fellowship. And that's what that time, as well as our own quiet time, is intended to be. One more thing I'd like to draw in by way of meditation from this episode is Adam and Eve's abuse of the trees in the garden. The trees were intended to bless them. Instead, they became a means of hiding from the Lord. The Lord has put things in our lives that are intended to be blessings to us. The Scriptures, the times we have with His people, opportunities for witness and testimony. How often do we turn them into obstacles to our fellowship with the Lord? They get in our way. We turn them into objects of duty that become almost a source of resentment and bitterness toward the Lord. Oh, golly, I've got to talk to my fellow worker about the Lord today. I hate to do that. I don't want to do it. I'd really rather stay home and listen to the talk shows on television and go to the meeting with God's people. But I'm going to do it. I'll do the right thing. I'll go. But, you know, it builds up this sense of resentment. These things become duty, and they interfere with our sense of intimacy with the Lord. The ultimate thing is to know Him. I love the first question of the Westminster Catechism. Now, we're not a creedal church. We don't work with creeds and catechisms, but often the old catechisms and the creeds do capture insights of God's children in other circumstances and in other places. And the first question of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer that the young children are to memorize when they study this catechism is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And they're not far off. That's what Adam and Eve had to experience from the Lord. They were to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever, to walk with Him, stroll with Him in the garden and enjoy His fellowship. And brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord has for us today. He wants us to enjoy Him, have fellowship with Him. Not out of a sense of duty, not because, oh, I've got to serve the Lord and I've got this and this and I've got this long list of things I've got to check off. Yes, we serve Him, but it should flow out of our enjoyment of Him. And if we are not rushing to the sound of His voice as He walks in the garden, if we're not enjoying times of that intimacy with Him, it's not something that in itself we should be scolded over. The point is I don't want to beat you up for not feeling close to the Lord. I want to encourage you that the Lord has that for you. It's a blessing you should enjoy. And if you find yourself shying away from settings such as the Lord's table or such as a quiet time long enough to get the Bible open and pray, if you find yourself shying away from those things, to examine your heart and say, Lord, what is it here that's blocking this intimacy? You want me to have it. I want to have it. Help me see what's gotten in the way so we can get it out of the way and get back to what you made me for. To enjoy that intimacy and that fellowship. This is the setting in which the Lord comes to Adam and Eve. Comes expecting intimate fellowship, comes finding them, hiding themselves among the trees that were intended to be the context of their mutual interaction. Now we're going to go through the interrogation here. There's time for us to start on that today. I want you to notice a couple of things as we go through. The first is the point that I've already mentioned, that while God interrogates the man and the woman, He does not interrogate the serpent. And that is because He has no intention of redeeming the serpent or of redeeming Satan, who is motivating the serpent. There are elect angels and there are non-elect angels. Satan is a non-elect angel. He will never be redeemed. There is no opportunity for confession or repentance for him. And he is not interrogated, nor is his instrument, the serpent, interrogated. He has broken God's law. Judgment will come. That's it. That's all there is to it. Recognizing that, we see in the interrogation of Adam and Eve God's deep love toward them and His grace toward them. It's a painful interrogation. I mean, you talk about being on the hot seat. This is really a hard time for them. But it's a purging process. He's bringing them to repentance and to confession. So that's the first thing to see here. God, right away, the first thing He does upon man's sin is to begin the process of salvation. And the second thing I'd like you to note here is how the effect of sin is to raise barriers, dividing those who should have been united. We will see three barriers raised up as a result of this sin: the barrier between God and man, the barrier between man and his wife, between people, in other words, the social barriers, and finally barriers between humans and the animal world. Begins by interrogating Adam. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The Lord's walking in the garden. Adam is not clearly visible. The Lord knows where Adam is. Adam is hiding himself. The Lord knows where he is. Well, some commentators have pointed out that it doesn't say here, the Lord called out, Adam, where art thou? The Lord said to Adam, you know, he's hiding behind the furnace over there. Adam, where art thou? A little boy hiding behind the curtains in the living room playing hide and seek, and the parent says, Johnny, looking right at the curtain, where are you? The straightforward response to the Lord's question would have been, I'm over here, Lord. I'm just, you know, pruning the tree a little bit or admiring this piece of... That would have been a straightforward answer for Adam to make. But under the pressure of his guilty conscience, what's the saying from Shakespeare? Methinks the man protesteth overmuch. He's got to give this long, detailed explanation. The first thing he says is, Well, where he gets to at the end is, I hid myself. Actually, he doesn't even say, I hid myself. He says, I'm hiding. It's a different verb form than the one back in verse 8. He did hide himself, but he doesn't want to admit that he is consciously taking action to obscure himself from the Lord. I'm hiding. I don't want to see you. I'm not willing to talk to you right now. But he feels he has to explain this hiding. He says, I was afraid. I was afraid and I hid myself. Well, that's true. His motive for hiding is the fear of the Lord. He has heard the Lord's voice. He's overwhelmed at terror of the Lord. And he has hidden himself. But now he must explain this fear. What's the motive for his fear? He says, I was afraid because I was naked. Why is he really afraid? He's really afraid because he broke God's law. Because God said, you're not to eat of this tree. And he had spurned that command. He had eaten of the tree. But the basis that he does give is, I'm naked, I'm ashamed, I'm not really dressed for the occasion. Lord, you'll have to excuse me. I'm not really in fit condition to have fellowship with you today because I've come to the realization that I'm naked and that's not really an appropriate situation for the creature to have fellowship with the Creator. So it's really my modesty, Lord. I'm modest, that's what it is. I'm naked and my modesty compels me to hide myself. I tried to patch the fig leaves together. They have significant holes in them. And so it's really, Lord, a result of the way you made me. You made me. You didn't give me any clothes. I've just realized how inadequate that is, and that's why I'm hiding myself. I'm afraid of you because I'm not able to present myself before you decently. Yeah. Oh, boy. Wow, they get off that one easy. Really clever, isn't he? You see, two things going on here in the man's response to the Lord. The first is that he's seeking to shift the blame from himself to God. I'm afraid because the way you made me, I'm not adequate to have fellowship with you, so I've got to hide myself. You made me naked. I, in my new wisdom, appreciate that that's not an appropriate state for a man to approach his Creator, and therefore I hid myself. God, it's really your fault. It's your responsibility. And the second observation here is that he's more preoccupied with the effect of his sin than he is with the sin itself. The effect of the sin was to give him the consciousness of his nakedness. And that's where his preoccupation is. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm afraid because I broke your law, I did what you told me not to do. And we will find these two things, I think, repeatedly in our interactions with unbelievers. The natural man does have a sense of sin. He knows that he's separated from God. And here's this first alienation that we talked about. Adam is not comfortable in God's presence. Our sins have separated between us and God, Isaiah says. The natural man recognizes that he's separated from God, but he will emphasize two things. First of all, he will say it's really God's fault. He made me this way. Any separation between me and God is because of the miserableness of the condition into which God put me, so it's really his fault. He'll have to solve it. And second, the natural man will be much more preoccupied with the consequences of sin than with the sin itself. It's always tied up with the uncomfortableness that he feels as a result of sin or the pain caused by the chastisement of God rather than focusing his attention on the fact that I have sinned. I've broken God's law. But Adam has sinned and the effect is straightforward. He wants to hide himself. Sinful man flees from the presence of his Creator. Well, then God turns to him with a second question. You're naked. That's interesting. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? How did you come by this knowledge? I didn't tell you, Adam. So there's really a single interrogation here. The man says, I'm hiding because I'm ashamed of my nakedness. God's interrogation addresses him at two levels. First of all, you claim that you're hiding because you are naked. Did I ever complain about your nakedness? Did I ever give you a reason to think that it was unacceptable? I never made that an issue. I did make something else an issue, though. I told you not to eat of a tree. And that would be a reason for you to fear me. That would be a reason for you to flee from me if you'd broken that law. Here again, I think there's a alignment with how our modern culture works. Our modern culture seeks to divorce morality from divine revelation. Adam is claiming that the moral issue is one that is independent of anything God said to him. Through my wisdom, I have figured out that I'm naked, and that's not a good thing. And that's the immoral activity here, the fact that I'm naked. And God says, that's not the problem, Adam. The problem is, I gave you a revelation, and you broke my revelation. Adam is claiming that it's right to be ashamed before God because of something about which God never spoke to him. God says the real moral issue must be traced back to God's command. That's the only source of right and wrong, the only reason to be separated from God, the only way to gain access into God's presence on the basis of his revelation. So now the man has to confess, I did eat, but as before, he piles up excuses. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The woman gave me. He blames his wife. And here's the second instance of division. The man is not only hiding himself from God, now he's alienating himself from his own flesh and bone. The woman. She made me do it. And it's the woman you gave me. God, it's your fault. Isn't this again how unbelievers deal with sin today? First of all, they blame other people. They point the finger at others, never mind that the real issue was their relationship with the Lord. And then they say, Lord, it all goes back to you. You set up the world that way. You configured it this way, and that's why I sinned against you. So we have Adam forced to confess, I did eat. I did what you told me not to do. Tortured, convoluted, but finally the Lord brings him to this confession of his sin. I did eat. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see how he brings the woman to a comparable confession. That's as far as those we'll have time to go today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do deal patiently with us, that you do not simply pour out your judgment upon us, but that you, in your long-suffering and your patience, bring us to repentance. You bring us to confession. We bless you, Father, that you are a God of long-suffering and great love, tender mercy toward us, and that you have made us know not only our sin, but also your means of salvation for that sin, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to treasure our relationship with you. Teach us to enjoy the intimacy with you that is our birthright. And help us to be alert to anything in our lives that might hinder that intimacy, that by your Spirit's guidance we might identify it and root it out and be a people who walk with you, enjoying your presence in the garden. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to sing in closing a Christmas hymn that emphasizes the desire of the redeemed heart to enjoy the Lord's presence. And that's O Come, Emmanuel. It's in the Christmas collection of hymns, the Advent hymns, O Come, Emmanuel.